The title of the sermon this morning is Worship Him, Not His Gifts. And this morning we are in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on every high hills. On the mountains, in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets rich, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at the end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. This morning we are not in the book of Acts because I believe that God has led me to preach from Jeremiah this morning. It seemed as I read this week in the Bible that there was a sermon on every page and a glorious truth that needed to be proclaimed. That truth is God is life and everything else we trust in is death. But that message is far too simple. We need to be more specific about what we exalt and how we exalt it. We may say with our lips proper doctrine, yet in our heart love other things above God. Any right doctrine, any right theology, any truth rightly understood must cause us to worship God. All religions claim to worship something or someone else. But in reality, they only worship self and the work of their own hands. Only Christianity actually worships the one true living God. But not all that claims to be Christian really is. There is much called Christianity today that encourages and promotes the worship and exaltation of self. There is much that is called Christianity today that says salvation is most definitely by faith. But what they mean is that we save ourselves by our own faith. They say they worship God, but they really worship their faith. They trust their faith. They have faith in their faith. Their day is either good or bad depending on how they feel. Their faith is either strong or weak, all based on their own actions, based on their own failures or their own successes. Their brand of Christianity is based on emotions rather than truth, or on truth with no emotion. As I read this week, I was constantly reminded we can do nothing without Jesus. We can do nothing apart from faith that has its trust in Jesus. A faith that has its roots driven deep into the solid rock. All true obedience comes by seeing Jesus and by praising Jesus and by thanking Jesus and living for the glory of His name. But so much of the preaching and teaching today from pulpits is merely encouraging Christians to trust their faith rather than being compelled to look up by faith to Jesus. Why? Because it's what we want. It's the easy way. We want someone to give us the way to walk in holiness rather than the source of a holy walk. A life of not sinning, if that were possible, without Christ, would be an act of treason against God. Let me say that again. A life of not sinning, if that were possible, without Christ, would be an act of treason against God. God has declared there is no life apart from Jesus Christ, that there is no one pleasing to Him apart from Jesus Christ. Therefore, a Christian, a church, a denomination that is not hungering for Jesus is dead and not alive. May we dine on and with Christ this morning as hungry children needing to be fed from the fountain of living water. So let's look at Jeremiah 17 and the verses that follow. And may we see Christ this morning. May our eyes be lifted above ourselves, above what we do, and rest on Christ Jesus as the source of our life and every good thing we have. So let's look at Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their ashram beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil. As the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory, you shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. I need us to understand that as God speaks about the people of Israel, He's speaking to a people that He saved out of bondage. He's speaking to a people that He carried out of captivity. He's speaking a people that He has revealed His truth and His glory to. He's speaking a people that He caused His glory to dwell amongst them in the temple. He's speaking to a people that He gave His word to, and yet His anger is upon them. In other words, as we look at Israel, we can see both spiritual Israel that God is pleased with, and we can see physical Israel that God is displeased with. And we need to understand that all that is called Christianity in America fits in these two categories. Either we are the spiritual Israel of God, and we are well-pleasing to Him because we are in Christ, or we are merely Christians with our mouths. And we have built altars of our own imagination. We have built our own ashram poles to worship. We have built our own ways and our own methods to worship God. And we are under His wrath and displeasing to God. And we are about to burn in a fire that burns forever. If we read these passages and we slough them off as if we're looking at another people in another time that have no bearing on our life, then we will miss the beauty of this text and we will miss the warning of this text. As you look at the history of Israel, there are those that hear God. There are those that see His glory. There are those that look at the temple and look at the sacrifices and look at the altar, and their eyes are lifted heavenward, and their eyes seek the Redeemer, and their eyes wait for the Messiah that would come and cleanse them of their sins. They look to the Father in heaven and cry out, "Oh God, save me." But there are others in Jerusalem, in Israel, that they couldn't even look at these physical things because their eyes were so pulled to the things that they had made. They look at the things of the religion that they had created, and God is displeased with them. God had spoke to them. God had blessed them. God had cared for them, and yet they loved not God. We cannot assume, because we call ourselves a Christian, that we indeed are Christians unless our heart is moved to love God Almighty, knowing that God Almighty loved you first. We cannot rest in the label of Christian unless our heart is engaged in the kingdom of God, unless our faith is rooted in Jesus in such a way that we worship Him more than we worship His gifts. So many in American Christianity see Jesus as a genie in a bottle, and they merely want to rub His lamp so that He can come and give them what they want and then go back in the bottle and be away from them. They don't care to see His glory. They don't care to worship Him in spirit and truth. They care about being comfortable and fed and not in trouble in this world. Their mind has no desire for eternity. They have no hunger for the second coming of God. And the church that is the church needs to rise up and preach to herself so that those that are at slumber and asleep inside those buildings that are called churches would be awakened to the truth of Jesus Christ. We have allowed those in name only to feel comfortable, to think that they have the promises and blessings of God because they merely move their lips. And yet Jesus said to these people in Israel, "With your lips you say you love me, but with your hearts you're far from me. Depart from me, you wicked sinners, I never knew you." If our worship is merely external, if our worship is merely based on what pleases our flesh, then our worship is in vain, and our worship is not of the one true living God, but it's actually worshiping the work of our hands. Those that do not praise Him and thank Him for His care will be destroyed. Why? Listen to what Paul says. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles." We live in a culture that is so in love with the creation and yet hates God, so in love with man and yet hates God. We live in a time, in a period in American history where our country shakes her fist at God every single day, accusing Him of wrongdoing, at the same time asking and pleading everyone to approve them in their sin. How we respond to God matters, because it reveals our heart's desire. And there are only two kinds of responses: a faith response or a fleshly response. We need to understand that if we are not walking by faith every second of every day, we do not know we need Him every hour. Every moment we walk in the power of the flesh, every moment we walk trusting ourselves, every moment we walk using the wisdom of our own imagination rather than the truth that God has given us to understand God, we are shaking our fist at Him and saying, "No thanks, have enough. Got this one." And what we will see as these verses unfold in Jeremiah is that he is preaching to his countrymen. He is preaching to those that claim to be of God by name only, and he's preaching to those who are in Christ and who are saved. The problem in America Christianity is that that line is so blurred, we don't know who we are. We don't know who to go to get godly counsel. The church, matter of fact, has given up counseling. The church pastors, when people come with weighty matters, say, "Oh, my goodness, I couldn't handle that. That's too much for me to handle. Why don't you go to the secular counselor down the street?" Pastors need to realize it's not what they can handle. It's what God Almighty can handle. If we preach a gospel that says we can save sinners by the truth that God proclaims in His Word, why can't we help sinners that are struggling in sin with that same Word? Why can't the God who saves be the God who helps? And I would argue He most definitely is. If you believe in a God who saves but is impotent to help you fight against sin on a daily basis, to fuel you to worship on a daily basis, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You believe in a lucky charm or an icon or an idol. You've created a God in your own imagination and you're being led astray. Look at verse 5 in Jeremiah 17. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man." He's talking about the world here. He's talking about those religious worshipers who trust in man. We think that if we're not worshiping a man, we're not trusting in man. But I believe the primary man that's being pointed to here is ourselves. We trust far too much in ourselves. We base our Christian walk on our feelings, on our emotions, on what we think, on the opinion we have that day, rather than on the truth that God has declared about Himself and about us. Cursed is the man who trusts in a man. Isn't that the message you hear every day on the TV? To trust in yourself, to be your own man, to rise to the top by your own strength, by your own mind. These leadership seminars, they talk about building great leaders. They're talking about puffing pride into man, making them self-sufficient so they're stopped by no one. And I want to speak very clearly. They will be stopped by Almighty God in their tracks. And on the day they die, they will be a fool. No matter how many countries they rule or know how many businesses they have. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. The picture being painted here is a shrub that is dry and barren, one that the sun bakes down upon and robs it of all its leaves and all its fruit. It dries up and shrivels. Although it is physically there, it has no life in it. This is the world. The world paints a picture. The world has an opinion of itself that it's life and lively. And yet they are the very picture of death itself. And yet the church today in America covets the world, covets the way it builds gatherings, the way it builds corporations, the way it gathers people for its fame and its glory. And the church lusts after that. The church today in America finds her hope in numbers rather than in God. The church in America today finds its hope in popularity and being liked by the world rather than being loved by Almighty God. But look at verse 7, a very different picture. And I need you to, in your mind, have two pictures. A picture of the withering shrub that has no water to drink. It has shallow roots because they've been burned by the sun. A shrub that is small and stubby and has no fruit on it. And then look at this beautiful picture of the church that Jeremiah paints in verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. This is the problem with the church today. There's many that say they trust in the Lord, but their trust is always something else. Lord, I'll trust in you if you make me healthy. Lord, I'll trust in you if you make me rich. Lord, I'll trust in you if you do this for me. But the heart of the Christian says, I trust in you because my trust is you. Those simple words sound so the same. They sound so like unimportant. But if God Almighty Himself is not your trust, then you have built an idol. You have built a Christianity that is not described in the Scriptures. Any trust we have in God is because God is trustworthy. Any truth we know about God is because God is truth. Any righteousness that we love is because God is righteous. Any desire to walk a life of holiness is because God is holy. We need to understand that it is God Himself, not the things that He does, should be the focus of our worship. God gives many gracious and glorious gifts that are included in verse 7 and 8. But I fear, beloved, that we worship the gifts far more than we worship the giver. We worship the creation far more than we worship the Creator. We worship salvation far more than the Savior. And we need to see that a faith that stops at worshiping the gifts is not a saving faith. Every time we enjoy the gifts of God, our eyes should be lifted heavenward. Every time we enjoy a gift of God, our heart should be filled with thankfulness and our tongue should rise to the heaven and speak the praises of our God. Because it's exactly what Paul wrote in Romans 1. They neither respected Him as God or thanked Him as God. Blessed is the man, the church, the believer, the Christian. Blessed is the believer who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And it is not anxious in the year of the drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And I want to argue this morning that the majority of the time, we take joy in our fruit. We take joy in boasting that our leaves are green and the worlds are dry. We boast that we've sent our roots out down into the stream. We boast that we're a tree and not a shrub. And we miss the whole point of this passage. The point of this passage is that the shrub has no source of life. The shrub has no source of food. The shrub has no source of drink. And this tree has green leaves, and this tree desires to send its root to the stream. And this tree has green leaves, and this tree remains unshaken in the midst of the storm and the drought. And this tree always bears fruit for one reason. This tree is in the Lord. And this tree, trust, is the Lord. In other words, the believer is the tree. And God has planted this believer by the water. He didn't plant you in the desert. He didn't plant you where you're going to starve. He planted you by the water. And the water is Christ Jesus. He is the living water that gives us life. We boast too much in our drinking when we need to boast in the fountain. We boast too much in our dining, but we need to boast in the meal. The reason why the Christian can have no fear is because God is greater than everything that's in the world, whether seen or unseen. We can be filled with a hope and not be anxious. Why? Because God promises never to forsake us or leave us. This picture needs to be an emblem that we have every day. And our hearts should cry out every day, Lord, don't let me be content to be a shrub. Don't let me be content with merely having existence. But Lord, help me to be in You. Help me to enjoy You. Help me to feed on You. Help me to praise You. Help me to bear leaves that are green for the glory of Your name. Help me to bear fruit for the glory of Your name so that Your children can eat from My branches. We need to understand that this tree in verse 7 and 8 has purpose. It has purpose for the tree's sake and for the church's sake, but primarily it has purpose for the glory of the Lord. But the shrub has no purpose. It's just there. God is not pleased when we're just there. He's not pleased when we just show up. He's not pleased when we just check our box of attendance. God is pleased when our mind and our heart is engaged, hungering to see Him and enjoy Him, and then give thanks and praises to His name, and then give testimony to the world and give encouragement to our brothers and sisters. There is no such Christian that doesn't fit in verse 7 and 8. Every Christian bears fruit for the glory of God. Every Christian has been given grace gifts to use for the glory of her King. Every Christian is called not to fear and not to be anxious, not because we ignore what's around us, but because we have a God that is greater than what's around us. We have a God that is greater than us. We are our worst enemy. The easiest way for us to take our eyes off of this enemy is to always be looking at the sins of others in a way that excuses our own. But God didn't give us the world as a standard. God didn't give us our brothers and sisters as a standard of righteousness. God gave us Himself as our standard of righteousness. We are far too comfortable settling for being better than the Joneses. We're far too comfortable being better than the majority of the world when we're nowhere near resembling our King. We need to be like this tree. And this tree worships not itself. Why? Because Jesus is the life source of this tree. If Jesus wasn't feeding this tree, if Jesus wasn't upholding this tree, if Jesus wasn't caring for this tree, if Jesus didn't purchase the plot of land for this tree, it would just be another shrub. Verse 9 almost seems disconnected, but I believe it is perfect by God's wisdom. Verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And the answer we can give is God alone. And this is why I argue that the man, the primary man in verse 5, is us. Because we don't even understand the depth and the wickedness of our own natural heart. We don't praise God enough for His restraining grace. We most certainly complain that He doesn't give us what we think we need. But we certainly don't praise Him enough for restraining us. If God didn't restrain our sin, we would be the most wicked people on the planet. And the church is too full of herself today, thinking she's better than everyone out there. Beloved, the only reason why we're different is because Jesus has purchased us. And Jesus has awakened our eyes and our ears and has regenerated our heart so that we chase after Him rather than chasing after the world. But naturally, we're just like them. Naturally, if God lifts His hand of grace, we will lust after things that they couldn't even dream of. We need to look closely at physical Israel. And we need to heed the warning from Paul in Corinthians when he says, "These things were written down so that you don't walk how they walked." If there's no connection, then it wouldn't be in Scripture. If there was no connection, we probably wouldn't even have the Old Testament. But God has given us 66 books as His church to know what sin looks like and to know what God looks like. And the only thing that we bring to the table, the only thing that I bring, the only thing that you bring is filthiness, rebellion, treason, sin. And the thing that God brings is Himself. And God conquers you and God conquers me with Himself. Not with trinkets, not with lucky charms, not with mystical sayings, but with Himself. The heart is most definitely wicked. And we need to understand that if we understand rightly that we have a wicked, natural, fallen heart, then our hands of faith must cling to God Almighty. We must never let go. We must cry out like the psalmist, "Dear Lord, don't take Your Spirit from me." Because we know that if He did, we would perish. We would dishonor His name in a heartbeat. Because we would be in love with something else the moment He lifted His hand. Just to make sure we know that it's God alone who can understand the heart, verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." There's many Christians today that gather in a church that carry a Bible, that dress nicely, that look the part, that think by their external actions they're being pleasing to God, and their heart is loving other things and their mind is thinking about other things. And there's others that think, "Well, if my desires are correct, if my thoughts are correct, I can do whatever I want with my body because matter doesn't really matter, and grace will abound if I keep on sinning." But the believer understands that what we desire, what we yearn for, what we hunger for, what we think about will be the thing we run to. And the Christian must be consumed with thinking and hungering for God. The Christian understands that every thought we've ever had, God has available to him. Every heart longing that we've ever had, God understands completely the longings we've had by faith and the longings we've had by the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. But see, the Christian doesn't take hope that we've never had a bad thought, a bad desire, a bad action. We take hope that God Himself came down and died on a cross to pay for those disgusting thoughts, desires, and actions. Why is it that we can be doctrinally correct and say we bring nothing to the table of salvation and then forget we need Him to bring everything to the table of sanctification? Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets rich, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. The Bible says the fool in his heart says there is no God. Now, most definitely, verse 11 is talking about earthly things, but I think it most definitely is talking about spiritual things too. And there are Christians out there building an enterprise of Christian stuff, building a name for themselves in Christian circles, building and boasting in what they have done in the name of the Lord. And they will hear, "Depart from me, you wicked servant. I never knew you." Because Jesus Christ has clearly told us, not all that say, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Christianity is not a lip service with God. It's not how we buy a ticket. Our lips are to be used for praising our King because He purchased us. He owns us. And it's our joy to be His servant, to be His slave. Verse 12. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Jerusalem was a physical city set on top of a mountain to be a picture of the heavenly throne set far above all earthly powers. Physical Israel was content with going up to Jerusalem. Spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, is only content when she arrives in glory. The church understands that when she worships, it's not merely coming to a building, not merely gathering with brothers and sisters on earth, but it's rising to heavenly places by faith and worshiping with all the saints and all the angels around the throne of God right now. So Jeremiah wants us to lift our eyes to the throne that's always been. God didn't create a throne in heaven. He's always been on the throne because that's who He is. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords of all eternity. He never rose to power. He is all power. He never thought of truth. He is truth. He never became righteous. He is righteous. He didn't earn holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel. Not the thing we hope in to get something else, but He is the hope of the church. God is our hope. All who forsake you shall be put to shame. See, the world wants to mock you and I for trusting the Bible because it's dead and it's old and it's foolishness and it's outdated. The world wants to mock us for worshiping a God that we can't see. So we fight to give them something that they can see rather than preaching the God who is unseen. It is not the church that will be put to shame. It will be the world who is put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, ready? The fountain of living water. It's not that Jesus gives us a cup of water separate from Himself. He is the cup of water. He is the fountain. Too many times we think, I need a drink of spirituality. I need to be encouraged in my faith by some emotion or some feeling. When you need to be encouraged, you need Christ. You need Him, not His gifts. Because if you're not encouraged, it's because you've been playing with His gifts far too long and you've lost sight of Him. God gives us, you couldn't even count how many good gifts on a daily basis. And every good gift that God gives us is to help us look up. And yet, because we're so prone to wander, we take the gift and we make the gift our God. God gives us a wife, she becomes our idol. God gives you a husband, he becomes your idol. God gives you a family, gives you children, they become your idol. God gives you a church, the church becomes your idol. God gives you salvation, and you boast in salvation as if you earned it. Every good gift that comes down from the Father of lights is a beam of grace and glory to cause your eyes to go heavenward. But you cannot see the beams with these eyes. You can only see the beams with the eyes of faith. You can only hear the truth of God with the ears of faith. Now, I'm not saying that these eyes and these ears are useless, because God uses physical seeing and physical hearing to gift us with spiritual hearing and spiritual seeing. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. How many times this week did we praise God for our eyes so we could read the Scripture? How many times did we praise God this week for our ears that we could hear a sermon or hear a song of glory and grace? Or a sister or a brother give us words of encouragement? How many times have we thanked God for those things this week? How many times this week did we pray that we would actually be fed this morning by Christ? I can't feed you. I can speak truth, and if God does not move, the food falls to the ground and nothing is accomplished. But I preach because I trust that God Almighty is bigger than me and bigger than you. Jesus Christ is our only hope. And He has declared this time and time again in His earthly ministry. I just want to read some quotes. I'm not going to turn there because I want to just keep this flow of thought going. And I want us to picture us that every analogy that Jesus uses, we need to understand the analogy rightly. So the tree has significance when it finds its life source in the stream, and the stream is Jesus. The tree by itself has no purpose unless it's in the stream. So listen to these declarations that Jesus says about Himself. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. This is why easy believism is a lie. Oh, just pray a prayer when you're five, and that's all you have to do. Really? This passage tells me that Jesus is the bread of life, and we must go to Him and break pieces off and eat. Jesus is the fountain of living water that we must scoop our faith into and take a drink. Jesus is the one we must come to if we're truly alive. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How many times did you feel dark this week? I did. How many times did you feel like you were in despair this week? I did. Did you go to Him to see? Did you go to His Word so that light could shine from His Word on your life and give you wisdom and understanding? Whoever follows me, will not walk in darkness. It doesn't say whoever just is stagnant will walk in light. The church must follow Him. The church must die to self every single day to be His disciple. There's no other way to be His disciple. The American church in 2014 thinks she's changed the way Christians can be disciples and thinks that God is pleased with her new schemes. Jesus Christ has one playbook, and it's the Bible. And the Bible tells us how we must walk, and it's by dying. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The Bible talks about the church being sheep, and Christ being the great shepherd, but this passage says He's the door. We must walk through Christ to get to God. We must walk through Christ to get to the Father. There's no other way. But when we walk through the door, what we find is bounty. We find a stream that doesn't dry up and grass that's always green. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 23 said, Lord, the Lord prepares a meal for me, a table for me in the presence of my enemy. He causes me to sit down in green grass by streams of living water. The psalmist is painting the picture that he's a sheep and he has food and he has drink because Jesus is his Lord. The psalmist doesn't lose heart because he's in the valley of the shadow of death. He lives in the valley of shadow of death. He doesn't die. He doesn't perish. He lives. Why? Because Jesus is his life source. This world can become so wicked we can't even breathe. And yet we will never lose our life. Why is it as the world becomes wicked, people think the church is going to perish? Jesus says the church will never perish because she's mine. The church will never perish because I will never leave her or forsake her. See the evil in the world, but don't call God a liar. Because the church cannot fail. She will be lovely because He who began a good work will finish what He started. The world cannot stop King Jesus. But if we've created a King Jesus that looks very much like us, and we feel so twisted and stopped in the world, it's no wonder we think God will be twisted and stopped. Because we're not worshiping the King of the Bible, we're worshiping the King of our own imagination. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Think about that. Isn't David painted as a faithful son to his father? Wasn't David painted as a faithful shepherd because he would go and chase down the bear and the lion and grab the little lamb out of the lion's mouth and out of the bear's mouth? That's a picture of Jesus. Jesus so humbles himself that he puts himself in the mouth of the devil so that he could retrieve us from his mouth. Jesus is so loving that he goes into the fire to grab the branch that is burning so that he may save us as a branch, a brand saved for his glory. Jesus is so loving that he goes into the family of God-haters and retrieves a son and daughter of glory. God is so loving that as the shepherd, he doesn't merely just guide the sheep and discipline the sheep, he dies for the sheep. There is no earthly shepherd like that out there. They all have a line that they won't cross. But Jesus not only crossed the line, but he did it willingly. When the cross showed its ugly teeth, when the thorns were pressed hard upon his brow, when the whip beat him and blood and meat flung from his body, he did not recant and wish he wasn't there. He went to the cross with joy. Not because he was a masochist, but because he was purchasing you for the glory of his Father. Don't think for a minute that the church was such the joy of Christ on the cross that he worshiped us. God forbid. That would make him an idolater. It would make him an unclean lamb. But on the cross, as he worshiped the Father, he did the Father's will to purchase a people for the glory of his name. He took joy in purchasing you. How can we not take joy in speaking of that gospel? I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus was clear, he is the Son of God. Do you know who the greatest group of religious people that are trying to fight and proclaim that they're truly Christian today is? It's not Baptists, not Presbyterians, or Methodists, or Lutherans. It's Mormons. Mormons are doing everything in their power to prove to you and I that they're just another denomination in one big happy church family, and they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. See, we're going to talk tonight about Scripture saying what it says and meaning what it means. Because not only do we need to speak the verses of Scripture that say what they say, but we also need to come to the conclusion that it means. Can you be a church and deny Jesus as the Son of God? No. So why isn't the church rising up and saying, you are not a church, you are not like us, and yet guess what's happening this year more than ever? More talks, interfaith talks. They're really more like us than we think. They're really more dedicated to the Bible than you think. Really? They have a Book of Mormon. They've added to the Word of God. They have priests that still offer sacrifices. They have apostles that give new words every day. And they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're nothing like us. And if they are like us, then we're not like the bride. Jesus is the Son of God, and He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. We need to understand the glorious Trinity. There is one God. Too many times in our mind, we act like we're worshiping three separate gods. There is one God, three persons, and we cannot separate them. To say that Jesus is not the Son of God is to deny the Father. To say that Jesus is not the Son of God is to deny the Holy Spirit is needed in the work of salvation, because He doesn't exist. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You know what the church rejoices in? The resurrection. Eternal life. And we forget to believe in him. We're so excited that these dead bodies are going to rise, but we make heaven all about us. We make heaven all about the earthly things we couldn't do, then we'll be able to do them. So-and-so was in a wheelchair, then he'll sprinter in the Olympics. No, he won't. There won't be Olympics in heaven. That's a man-made event. It displays the glory of God in one way because you're watching the beauty of the human body do things that we can't do. But it's the worshiping of man, not the worshiping of God who created that body for most athletes. We need to understand that we can enjoy the things the world does if we see God in them. If we worship the way that the Creator built man and created him. So many times we just worship the creature. We stand in awe of the creature. And we want to be like the creature. And God grows distant and faint in our mind. But Jesus doesn't say, rejoice in the resurrection apart from me. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, he will live forever. That's why we can weep with those that have loved ones that die, but we weep with hope because we do believe in the resurrection. But we believe in the resurrection because Jesus is the resurrection. The Bible tells us that the same power that God raised Jesus from the dead is the same power at work in you and I for our Christian walk. So if we truly believe in the resurrection, how can we blame God that we sinned? How can we blame God we didn't do what we were supposed to? How can we blame God we didn't walk the way we should or desire the way we should? As if He can't. When we fail, we need to profess that we failed, that we sinned. And we need to repent and rejoice that the gospel is greater still. And when we succeed, we need to praise Him that He's working in us and through us for the glory of His name. That needs to be our symphony, beloved. Repenting and praising, repenting and praising. Because we can do nothing without Him, but we can do everything with Him and in Him. This can't be our excuse, and this can't be our boast in ourselves. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. The Jews were saying, we believe God, we believe the Father, and you're a demon. And the church today says, yeah, they're the people of God. They know God. Then why did Jesus say they weren't people of God? Why did Jesus say they were sons and daughters of the devil? Why did they say that they worshiped the devil like their fathers did? Why is the church so offended today to go witness to Jews so they can be saved? Because we don't understand the love of God. We don't understand how the love of God conquers in truth, not in fantasy. God's love does not leave us where we are naturally. God's love comes and gets us and conquers us and captures us and transforms us. And the end game is to be like Christ. How can the middle game not be like Christ? All those quotes I just read were from the Gospel of John. Just a quick reading of the Gospel of John. All those glorious, beautiful truths about Jesus. And there's one more declaration by Jesus that I want to look a little closer at, so please turn to John chapter 15. Now we need to understand that the prophet Jeremiah wrote many hundreds of years before Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet I believe that John chapter 15 contains an exposition of Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. In other words, as Jesus writes this beautiful and declares this beautiful passage in the Gospel of John, as John pens these words, he's preaching the sermon that should be preached from Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Because what we're going to see in this passage is an unfolding of the tree that's planted by the waters. We're going to see an unfolding of who the stream truly is. We're going to understand why the vine produces fruit and who causes the vine to produce fruit. And we're going to see what happens to those who claim to be of God and yet have no fruit. Because that's an oxymoron. If you are Christ, then you are producing fruit for the glory of God every time you walk by faith. John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now some would say, well, it says that it's a branch of His, so that must be a Christian. He's just taking them away. No. No, the passage will not support that. Jesus Christ is Lord over every single person on the earth right now. Some worship Him for it, some curse Him for it. But every single person in the world is Jesus's. He owns them. He is their creator. He is their sustainer. He is their giver of life. And at the moment He so chooses, He is the taker of their life. And there are those pretending that they are His vine. But those that bear no fruit, God takes them away. And every branch that does bear fruit, God jumps up and down and is satisfied with the little fruit. Is that what it says? And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit. This is why it's an offense against the Holy God for you and I to be content with one apple on our branch. One apple does glorify God, but a tree with apples falling off it glorifies God more. The tree that is focused on God, the tree that sinks its roots down deep into Jesus Christ, is a tree that is concerned for the glory of God, that we bear fruit for the glory of the King. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. I'm not talking about saving yourself. I'm talking about how you walk as one who has been saved. We're so careful in Reformed theology to make sure that we add nothing to justification that many times we forget that we're to be involved in our sanctification. There's no one that will be saved without crying out to the Lord to be saved. There's no one that will be saved without crying out in repentance. There's no one that will be saved without crying out that God is King and I live in Him. We are clean because of the Word of God that God speaks to us from the Bible. As someone preaches, as someone reads, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and washes you clean. And yet then we are called to live a life for the glory of God, not to be stagnant, not to drift, not to be content. Content in Christ, yes. Content in our partial walk, no. Look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This summer, on a 90 degree day, walk out to one of your favorite trees, cut a branch off, and lay it in the middle of your driveway in the middle of the sun. And then come back and look at that favorite branch of your favorite tree and see if it doesn't look ugly. The tree that you love to look at in the yard is beautiful because it's connected to its life source. Disconnected from its life source, it no longer looks pretty. It dries up, it shrivels, and it no longer is appealing to look at. The Christian who claims to be a Christian and yet is not in Christ, the Father is not pleased to look at you. The Father is pleased to look at every Christian that is in Christ because Christ makes you pleasing. That's why we can walk in good works, because we're already pleasing. That's why we can walk in freedom, because Christ has already set us free. But there is an abiding, there is an intentionality of staying in Christ, dining on Christ, drinking from Christ, so that we can produce fruit just like the branch, just like the vine. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, if the church would just believe that today, that we would be so Christ-dependent because we know we can do nothing apart from him. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and it withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Back up in verse 2. The branch that does not bear fruit is taken away, and now we're told what happens to the branch that's taken away. It withers, it dies, and it's burned. It's a picture of God's wrath, His judgment on fruitless trees. And the only fruitful trees that God is pleased with are those that are planted in Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That sounds like a pretty dangerous statement, doesn't it, by Jesus? Is he meaning that we can ask for a Ferrari or a prostitute? Certainly not. Because if we abide in Christ and his word abides in us, then we're only going to desire what he desires. And of course God's going to give us what we desire because he's giving us the desire. When we take pleasure in God, when we take pleasure in Christ, when we take pleasure in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is pleasures and joys forevermore at his right hand. When you eat the Word of God, he's conforming your desires to be like his. When you love the unlovable, it's because God has changed you. Not because that's who naturally you are. When you step out of your comfort zone to love the unlovable, when you get way outside your comfort zone, when you get hurt, when you get dirty, when you get uncomfortable, then you're beginning to love like Christ. I heard a sermon this week by Tim Challis, and he talked about the church being so comfortable, being so neat, being so tidy, being so comfortable in what she does. And he argued, may we see that we probably have never loved. Christ gives us the perfect picture of love, and it is his life that is focused on the glory of the Father all the way to the cross. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is destroyed by looking at the biblical Jesus. The reason why there is a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in America is because they don't look at Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible. What a glorious promise that if we're dining on Christ, with Christ, that the Word is becoming the way we think, that God's thoughts are our thoughts, that the things He loves are the things we love, and the things that He hates are the things that we hate, and we cry out in prayer knowing that that fountain is going to pour on us because God Almighty is for us and not against us. Why does Jesus care if our prayers are answered? Why does Jesus care if our trees are full of fruit? Why does Jesus care that our leaves are green? And the answer I hear from the American church is because God loves fancy trees and bounty. No. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. God is glorified by the fruit that you bear, and the fruit that you bear is the ones that prove that you're His. There's so many people out there that wish to do amazing, wow things for God, thinking that they'll earn the favor of God. May I suggest that you enjoying Christ is being in the favor of God? May I suggest that you enjoying some time with the Lord, dining on the truth, guided by the Holy Spirit, is you being in the favor of God? When you crack open your Bible and you thank God that you're not without the Word, that you're in the favor of God? This is why the Bible time and time again encourages us to do whatever we do for the glory of God. We are not to be a people that boasts in their fruit. We are not to be a people that takes pride in counting our fruit, and that means we're climbing the ladder of success as Christians and becoming more mature. We're to take pride in our fruit in such a way, knowing that good fruit glorifies our Father in heaven. And then Jesus says something that should cause our hearts to explode. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. See, this is why it's important to study the Trinity. Before time began, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had such a love for each other that they needed nothing. And Jesus says, I am going to love you as the Father loved me, with an endless, eternal, perfect love. Which means He loves us for His Father's sake. And the Father loves us for Jesus' sake. We take so much pride in earthly love. We get so miffed when earthly love is held from us or shunned from us. But how much joy do we have understanding that the King of Glory loves us as the Father of Heaven loves Him? And then He says these simple words, abide in My love. And that phrase, abide in My love, today has been so twisted to say, well, if you're going to love how God loves, don't judge. Don't use truth or it hurts. Don't talk in such a way that you offend somebody, because God is love and love doesn't offend. Love is not offensive, I most certainly agree. But God, as He speaks truth, most definitely offends. And praise God He does. Because if He didn't offend us, we never would have run to Him to be saved. If He didn't expose the fact that we were sinful, nasty wretches, we wouldn't have run to Christ Jesus to be saved. Without truth, the world perishes. Without hard facts, the world perishes. Without rebukes from the tongue of the church to call murder, murder, lying, lying, stealing, theft, the world will never know that God is not pleased with them. Verse 10. If you keep My commandments, you abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be half empty. That your joy might be sometimes there. It's not what it says. That My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Beloved, when we understand who we are in Christ, there is a joy that rises within us that is inexpressible with words. And yet we try to use words for our whole life to say how good and glorious God is. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So first you have the Father loving the Son, then you have the Son loving us, and now God is calling us to love each other. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You know what the problem with American churches today? We keep a record. What have you done for me lately? And if you've served me lately, maybe I'll serve you. Instead of saying, Jesus Christ is calling me to a life of sacrifice, laying my life down for my brothers and sisters. Our skin is so thin in the American church that a look, that a word, that a noise, that an opinion, that an attitude can cause us to throw away our church family, that can cause us to throw away the gospel, that can cause us to throw away our life with God, because we've been offended. As if our offense against a holy God pales in comparison to someone's offending us. But there's more. You are My friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian today, is your master. He's your Lord. He's your God. He's not your buddy. You don't sit on a bench side by side. You don't hang out with Him. He's your master and Lord and God. And He is our greatest friend because He speaks truth when we don't want to hear it. He exposes sin when we want to love it. He chastises us because He cares for us. He disciplines us as a loving father disciplines his son. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from My Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Somebody please tell me what the fruit on the tree is. Our love for one another. If we have no love for one another, then you're not Jesus' friend. If you have no love for one another, then you're not his disciple. If you have no love for one another, then you're bringing no honor and glory to the Father. And you're not his child. If you can love God who you have not seen and not love his children who you see, John says you're not a believer. The love of God does not dwell within you. We seek and we hunt and we buy every book we can find how to be a better man, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better child, how to be a better family, how to be a better church, how to be a better Christian, how to be a better tool in the world, how to be a better missionary, how to be a better evangelist. How about being the friend of the Lord and loving his church, loving his bride, laying your life down so it hurts, being uncomfortable, reaching out to someone who's unlovable naturally, reaching out to someone who's completely different than you, reaching out to someone as they run away from the Lord to bring them back to the Lord, because James says that's the love that covers sin. Ignoring sin is not love. Making sin legal is not love. Conquering sin with the truth is love. Being there for one another is love. Being the voice of God for one another is love. Being the hands and feet of God for each other is love. That's why Jesus has pictured so clearly on Judgment Day, these sheep who minister to my children are my children. Well done, my good and faithful servants. And the goats that did not love their neighbor, the goats that did not love the church, the goats that did not love their fellow man but trusted in themselves are cast in the pit of hell for all eternity. And I want to argue this morning that there is so much called Christianity that is in love with self, that doesn't love the church. They are not the people of God. And we have to be so careful what we read. We have to be so careful what we hear. I wish that everything that called itself Christian was a fountain of drinkable water, was a piece of bread that we could eat for our soul. But we live in a day and age of false prophets just like the Jews did. And there are people every single day that stand and proclaim, this is the Bible, this is what we believe, and they pervert it, and they twist it, and they make it about something else to sell their books, to sell their ministry, and ask you to give you money so that you can be blessed by God. Shame on them. But more shame on them should be shame on us for not saying anything. There are brothers and sisters in churches every single week that are being poisoned by lies and by deceit. And as I read in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah hears a word from God, and it says, cursed are the prophets, cursed are those lying prophets, and cursed are everyone that listens to them. We need to be concerned for the souls of the world, most definitely. But we need to be so concerned about our brothers and sisters' souls that we deeply care what they're eating and drinking. You would never dare pour a glass of gasoline for your child. You would never dare to put rat poisoning in their cereal. You would never dare to put strychnine in their milk. And yet every day we hear these lies and these things that are called Christianity. And we just go, oh well, hopefully they can find something in that church. Oh well, hope they're getting a nugget here and there. Shame on us for settling for nuggets. God has laid a table of steak before us. He's put out a vast, vast drinkable fountain of water for us. And it is our calling to go to that food, go to that fountain, and bring those pieces, bring those drinks to our brothers and sisters. That food heals, that drink heals. Because when we're in sin, we don't want to go to the source. We don't want to go to Jesus. We want to sit in our sin. And then we get so overwhelmed with our sin that we think we can't go back to God. And we forget that the gospel is greater than our greatest sin. And we need one of our brothers and sisters to say, press on, brother, press on, sister. Christ is greater than all your evil that you've ever done. And Christ will produce fruit in you. for the glory of the Father, that has to be worth getting up for every day. That has to be worth pressing on. Think about it. You are called to glorify the all-glorified God. Not by adding glory to Him, but by being a mirror that says, look! If I took a mirror and held it at the right angle, I could blind you with the sun's rays. How much more should we be blinding brothers and sisters with the rays of the glory of God? In heaven, every moment we look at one another, we'll instantly just look to God. Because there'll be no sin in us. There'll be nothing causing each other to stumble. We have to work at being loving here. We have to work at being intentional here. We have to work about caring. We have to work about serving and loving and dying for each other. Not for self's sake. Not for name's sake. Not for boasting. But for the glory of our God and Father. And John the Baptist gave us a great banner to hang over our heart. May we decrease so He can increase. There's too many people that think they're dying, but they're boasting in what they do. That's not fruit that the Lord is planting. That picture in the desert is a picture meant not only for us to be encouraged by, but it's also a statement to the world. The world is to see themselves at the shrub as being consumed with self. No life to reach out. No ability to communicate with its creation around it. No flowers for birds to eat. No berries. No leaves for them to nest in and hide. That shrub is useless. And the world is to look at the church, and the church is to look like that green tree with fruit all over it. And that fruit is your love and my love for each other. Norfolk is not being blown away by seeing our love. We need to be more in love with Christ so that we can love each other with a love that causes the Father to be glorified. There's so many arguments in today's church about style of music or color of carpet or what translation of scripture to use, or should we be high church, low church? Should we have padded pews? Should we have a movable gymnasium? Where's the church fighting to be in Christ so that the Father can be glorified? Where's the church fighting to help one another see God rather than fighting with each other to get their own way? There is a very, very bad problem in Reformed theology today. It's when we create idols out of the theology that don't lead to worship of God. We want to be so doctrinally correct that we take our eyes off the reason why the doctrine's there. A healthy understanding of the Trinity should cause you to be wiped out on your face because that glorious God saved you. How can we not love one another when the King of Glory came down to dwell among us? With His love so perfect, we need to see ourselves as the desperate sinners we are. Then we'll be able to look at others that look far less sinful than us that we know because our heart is desperately wicked. When Paul said he was the chief of sinners, he was not boasting, saying, I've done more sin than you, ha ha. Because that's what American testimonies are, right? Spend 20 minutes talking about all the sin you did and then say, oh, Jesus saved me, amen, sit down. Paul said he was the chief of sinner because he looked by the power of the Spirit and the truth of the Word at his own heart, and it was black and ugly. And Paul's response to his black heart was to so cling to Christ that he lived and died for the faith of God's elect. I don't want to encourage you to love one another before you cling to Jesus, but I want to encourage you to cling to Jesus and see the fruit of loving one another, that you actually have a hold of Him. Because if you're holding on to Jesus with everything that you are and you're not loving each other, may I say you've fashioned an idol that's named Jesus
Because that passage says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Because the Father of glory will prune you. And the Son of glory will work in you. And the Spirit of glory will guide you. And you will obey His commandments and love one another. We must by faith see that Jesus is everything to us. And as I said at the beginning, we must worship Him, not His gifts. So many times the gifts are everything to us. All that God requires of us can only be done by faith in Jesus Christ. And all that God has provided for us is in Jesus Christ, a perfect life, a perfect death, so that we can walk in freedom. Not a freedom to sin, but a freedom to enjoy God. A freedom to love God's people certainly means the church worldwide. Because we don't want to be so self-centered that we forget that we're part of the body of Christ all around the world. But the way that we express our love most certainly is in the local body. If there's no love in your heart for the local body, your eyes have drifted from the King of Glory. If you don't love the bride for Jesus' sake, then your eyes are not on the King at this moment. God's greatest gift. What would you say to that question? What is God's greatest gift? And we could sit here for hours listing tons of gifts. But if the number one gift isn't God Himself, we're just committing idolatry. Because if He isn't the gift and all the other things help us see Him, then the other things will become idols. God is the greatest gift Himself. God is the gospel. Because He is our great reward. He is the prize we get by being saved. Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, we'll be holy for all eternity. Yes, we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, we'll never sin again in heaven. Yes, we'll love the Lord perfectly. Yes, we'll worship forever. Yes, we'll be with all the saints of all time. But heaven is heaven because we have God. And if your heaven doesn't have God at the center, then you're building a heaven that's not a biblical heaven. God is the greatest gift that God can ever give. And yet we spend the majority of our time murmuring about not having everything we want or need. Our hearts and minds are so tied up so tightly and so tangled to the world that our true pleasure in God is suffocated. Our enjoyment of God swings to and fro by our circumstances. God is good one day because we had a good day, and God is bad and evil the next day because we had a bad day. And yet God is unchanging, according to our theology. God is immutable, according to our theology. May our practice be in line with what we believe. Beloved, enjoy God in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. Love one another for the glory of your God. Serve one another for the exaltation of your King. Encourage each other to press on for the honor of His name. This is the God-honoring fruit Jesus Christ purchased for us. Paul says that man, apart from Christ, apart from grace, only hates and is hated. This is why the tree that is the church looks so different, because we become a loving people by the glory and grace of God. For our Christian walk to be filled with joy, it must be walked in Jesus and for His sake. Our hearts and minds must believe that God is for us in, by, and because of Jesus. He's not for us because we're lovable. He's not for us because we're good people. He's not for us because we read our Bible. He's not for us because we came to church. He's not for us because we pray. He's for us because we're in Christ. And we pray and we read and we come to church because those are fruits of being in Christ. But make sure you're worshiping God because you're in Christ, not because of what you do. Our hearts and minds must believe that God has never done harm to His children, and He will never do harm to them because of Jesus. All of our life, all of our breathing, all of our thinking, all of our desires most definitely deserves the wrath of God. most definitely deserves harm from a holy God. And yet the gospel tells us that no harm will ever befall you because you're in Christ. I read that in Jeremiah this week. It was a promise, but it said, if you obey me, no harm will come of you. See, that's the law. That's the covenant of works. Be perfect and I'll bless you. The gospel says Christ is perfect. I'll bless you. The Christian life is a response to Christ's declaration in the gospel. I am for you. I have given you my Son. What say ye? How then shall you live? Our country is perishing for one reason. It's love for sin. It's not because of economic downfall. It's not because this person did that and that person did this. It's not because of war or strife. It's because America loves sin. Drink deeply its picture, because that's your and my heart. If God did not save us, we would be swimming out there and calling people to look at us as we swim in sin. Can you imagine that you would ever live in a day and age that someone would proclaim that their sexual perversion on national TV and America stands back and says, what a hero, what a bold man. Oh, he's a perfect example. He's a role model. The role model that God is calling you and I to is Jesus Christ. That's it. If any of us encourage each other, if any of us lay down a good pattern of sound faith, it's so that we follow Jesus together. We must preach Christ. We must live for Christ. We must be willing to die for Christ, because Christ is all we need. He's our joy. And in Him, we cannot be silenced for all eternity. For all eternity, Christians, those that are saved by, in, and because of Jesus, will sing the praises of God and never be silenced. The way we live, the way we speak, what we hunger for, and what we desire, listen carefully, is always influenced by what or who we love. The passage we looked at today says, if you love Jesus, you'll love the church. If you don't love Jesus, you won't love the church. We need to be cautious that our heart doesn't become lovers of self. We have to be cautious and be sure that our heart doesn't become lovers of the world. And the only way that happens is by you loving, enjoying, dining with, dining on, drinking from, drinking of King Jesus. And as you, by faith, do these things that God has so blessed you with, your life will be filled with love. Not the love, the syrupy love that the world wants us to have, but a love that's willing to die that somebody else might live. May it be Christ Jesus that changes everything that we are and everything that we do. May Christ be seen in our love for one another, for the glory of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the beautiful picture of the church that you've given us in your word. Father, we praise you for the perfect Savior that you sent to redeem a people for your own glory. Father, forgive us for the time that we have made church about us, that we've made our love conditional rather than sacrificial. Father, forgive us for the times that we have been selfish and self-centered. Forgive us for the times that we weren't willing to get dirty so that someone else might be clean. Forgive us for the times that we wouldn't die to self so that someone else may live. And yet, Lord, don't let us leave here feeling overwhelmed and pitying ourselves, because in all those things, the gospel is greater still. Father, help us leave this place knowing that all our sin, all our evil, all our wickedness is consumed on Calvary. That Christ Jesus most definitely and assuredly knew what he was taking upon himself, when He loved us from before the world began. Father, may our love for each other overwhelm Norfolk. May our love for each other overwhelm our neighbors and our friends. May they look at this tree and see much fruit. And may their eyes be lifted heavenward to praise our Father, who deserves all glory and all praise. Father, we thank You for Christ. We confess that this walk of Christianity would be absolutely impossible without Him. But forgive us, Father, for blaming You or blaming Him when we sin and when we rebel. Cause us to drink from the gospel daily. Cause us to dine with Christ daily. Cause our fingers of faith to never let Him go, trusting and believing that He will never let us go. Help us to worship. Help us to be alive. Help us to be a vine that grows so strong and so fast and so full of fruit that we stand amazed at the great God that serves us. In Jesus' name, amen.